do a few of them. You can't do them all. There are two sets of exercises here. The first is the statement that you have to fill in. But exactly as Thomas A. Kempis put it, not as you vaguely remember. So you have to go back and look for it. You find it quite a by the way, he gives you the point is, it's not a first grade test, test to show how much you, and it's an exercise which is necessary to sharpen the memory, and then to say, what does it mean in other words? Other words. And, three, and most of the choices, they all say something is true. And unless, as it were, you have attended to the precise point of this statement of Thomas A. Kempis, originally in Latin, you say you probably come up with the wrong answer. Not because the answer you're given is false in itself, because it's not what the sentence is talking about. That's what Hence says, with a combination of Father Arden is an excellent pedagogue. The Jesuit would not read that. Say, you know, they were, one of their major works was to teach well, to figure out at what he's doing. As it were, he's really, in a practical way, he's exercising your memories. Remember, once you do this, you're never going to forget it again. The precise point. And that's the important thing. You begin to perceive much more easily when you examine your conscience, when you meditate, all of the ins and outs of the spiritual life. There won't be, as it were, a mysterious reason with kind of an esoteric experience. All of a sudden you feel the Holy Spirit coming down on you, and you start leaping and jumping and so on and so on. There is such a thing as St. Paul teaches us about the charismatic. We don't want to do that. But people misunderstand. They don't understand the Holy Spirit. I'm not really going charismatic spirituality. There is an authentic charismatic spirituality. It always has been in the church. Every saint illustrates that the gifts of charismatic ministry. For heaven's sake, St. Francis is a I couldn't deny it and still be a son of St. Francis. But what I'm talking about is a perception of these spiritual gifts, even when they involve miracles, in a purely sensuous way. And hence, as we identify, let's say the Shakers, they have to shake, and the Quakers have to quake, and the Ranters have to rant. That shows you've got the Spirit. Even though it contradicts everything that we read about in the Scriptures about the Spirit. And there's still how people, the psychologists use it. They tell people you're really being filled with a good Spirit if you just scream and holler. You're releasing all your tensions. And so I didn't believe that until one time I walked into a house and there was a religious, as it were, screaming at the top of his voice. I said, what is going on here? Somebody lost their mind. No, his psychologist, his counselor told him he better do that every day to release his tensions and his stress and the anger and the resentment, etc. The wilder the expressions, the more irrational, the better. Boy, he was really going out. He frightened me out of my wits. So the kingdom of God is peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not going to ask you if you found it. I mean, that's not the point of the question. I'm sure you did when you read the first chapter of the second part. The second part is dealing precisely with the interior. But it is so important to have a sound interior life in order to be not only a Marian catechist, but any other Christian servant. Now, this means that the true interior happiness comes from, A, the Holy Spirit. Is that true? Of course it's true. But is that exactly what the sentence means? And the answer is no. Then you have, as it were, our cooperation with the inspirations of the Holy Spirit. And that is the correct corrector. Such as why are wicked people wicked? Because they don't cooperate with God. Not because they are without the Holy Spirit. And the third, our response to God's grace. But that's not precise either. Why isn't it precise? Because you can respond to God's grace in many ways without cooperating. You can say, thank you, Lord, and come back to get more the next time. But you haven't done a blessed thing. No cooperation. Now, what great heretic in modern times said just that? It's all Holy Spirit. It's all grace and nothing of me.
Luther.
And that has overtaken practically the whole Western world. It has overtaken a large number of Catholics in the North America. All the time the Lutherans are giving it up. So that's important. It is true. Our response to grace is important. That's true. There are many responses. Which is the one that is crucial to this people? It is precisely when we cooperate that the kingdom of God begins to be actually realized in us and distinguishes us from those who do not cooperate. And the failure to cooperate is basically what makes a person wicked. Now, it is true, the absence of grace before in a certain sense, but that's not always the fault of the person at that particular point. But if we refuse to cooperate, then, as well, we are not in good faith. You cannot talk about baptism of desire in that case, because I do know, and I refuse to accept what is the truth. Second one, give Christ free entrance into your heart, and keep out all things that withstand his entrance. All things was the world. This means that we are to A, avoid all occasions of sin. Well, of course, it's true. Yeah. But that's not precisely what is meant by the statement. Avoiding the occasions of sin. Sin may occur without letting Christ into our heart. You have to keep in mind what you mean by letting Christ freely into our heart and keep all things avoid the temptation, but that doesn't mean I'm necessarily keeping out all things. Second thing, use our free will to remove all unruly attachments to creatures. True, I should do that. But a person does that also without particularly letting Christ in. I know many people, as it were, who for reasons of practicality, do not wish to violate the virtue of chastity. You meet people, and you must not assume that because a person is not a Catholic, they're going to be unchaste. Chastity is very practical. And the same thing is true with practically all of the Ten Commandments. This is what the rich young man in the Gospel find out. He was obeying them all. He obeyed all. He never committed a moral sin. Is that possible? Well, it's possible, especially if we assume that God is giving graces that the person doesn't recognize. Well, was he willing to let Christ in and walk behind him, give away everything he owned? Oh, well, it would be nice, but I personally inclined, but it's a bit of a therefore use our free will. That's not listen to the inspiration that Christ sends us and free ourselves of sinful attachments. That is the precise meaning. Not simply unruly attachments which are impractical, which bring me disadvantage. Not sinful attachments. This is exactly one of the conditions for gaining an indulgence. To be willing to free oneself not only of sinful attachments which are mortal, but sinful attachments which are venial. But for that to occur, it's not enough to avoid. One must listen to Christ. And not refuse what Christ is suggesting or commanding. If you love me, keep my commandments. Those who today may be with you, tomorrow may be against you. They often turn as the wind does. This means that we cannot trust people. Well, that's a false statement. We cannot trust all people. That's not the same statement. One is universal, the other is particular. Second, people are often unreliable. That's perfectly true, but we're not talking about people in general. We're talking about friends. And we must know, everyone needs friendship. It doesn't matter how well educated they are. If you need it enough, you will fall for a con artist. Or someone who is a fair weather friend. How many people have entered religious communities today which are not in good condition because they have a friend? That's not the reason you enter a religious community, to find human passion, to find the friendship of Christ. Right? And so they didn't have that particular kind of friendship that drew them initially, which they needed so much psychologically. They accident. And we can, in the world, the same thing is true. How many marriages go on the rocks? That's, well, mainly because they never should have been married. So two people were drawn together for reasons which were not adequate for marriage. They forgot Christ is a part of every marriage. And hence said, we should not be surprised that some friendly people can suddenly become hostile. And what that means more is what we read before. Because as the friendship was not originally analyzed, or assessed in terms of the suggestions of our Lord. This is when our friends trustworthy, when they love Christ as we do. If they don't, there's always going to be a possibility that tomorrow they will be enemies. It's not simply a case of saying that they're animals. They change like a dog. One day the dog is licking you all over with kisses, and the next time he's biting your hand because you're just in the same way. That's not the same for the dog. But it's another matter for a person to act in that fashion. Nothing so defiles the soul as unclean love for creatures. This means that our souls can be defiled. Of course they can. But that's not what the sentence is talking about. It's talking about a degree of defilement. Not everything defiles our soul in the same degree as unclean love or lack of chastity. And of course, that appears especially in the use of the sexual powers, but it's also unclean love. Many saints describe the love of Satan for himself, as basically the heart, the essence of lust. Angels don't have bodies, so they cannot commit a sexual sin. Yeah. Nonetheless, lust is rooted not simply in the fact that it's sex. Sex in itself is good, especially the sexual powers of those who can procreate. Okay, it is the introduction of an impure love into the act. Infidelity. My animals don't have to promise infidelity when they marry. They're incapable of a promise. Why is that true? Because lust is basically consists in the love of oneself above all things and in every particular act. Unclean love for creatures. Satan's unclean love was for himself. No. And he thought he should be the one who benefited from the hypostatic. This means our souls can be defiled. Not precisely. We should be, of course they can be, but it's the degree of defilement. It admits of we should be discriminating in the way we love creatures. Of course we should. But that has nothing to do with the degree of defilement in itself. The worst defilement of soul is to love creatures more than the Creator. This is the sin of Satan. He loved himself more than God. He would not accept the incarnation and divine maternity. That's the common explanation, not only of Scotus and the Franciscan, but also of the Jesuits, Suarez and his followers, and also of many great Benedictine theologians, some including some of the greatest of the present time, like Blessed Ildefons Schuster, the late Archbishop Cardinal of Milan, who died about 50 years or so ago. He was the Archbishop during the war, one of the last persons to see Mussolini alive. Nobody knows for sure whether Mussolini, as it were, repented, received absolution. They say he was found in the company of his girlfriend, but that may have been simply because he was trying to get her out of danger, too. Nobody knows for sure. There are people who seem to be close, have been close to him, and maintain that he did go to confession. Others maintain that he didn't accept the advice of the cardinal to remain, turn himself in to the American authorities, and then attempt to escape into Switzerland. He got caught before he got there. When the communist partisans arrived in an area controlled by the Germans could not protect him any longer. Anyway, if you can be quiet and suffer for a while, you will without doubt see the help of God in your need. This means that we should expect to suffer. What it means that, but that's not precisely what it says. B, when we suffer, we should not be disturbed. That's true also, but it does not come to the point that it's all important. God gives us supernatural strength when we suffer patiently. That is the point. If we attempt to suffer, not to be disturbed, without that grace that God gives us, that supernatural strength, we will then, by losing our cool, we will not suffer. We'll complain. We'll grumble. We'll gripe. We'll curse. Obviously, people curse God when they suffer too much, and He doesn't seem to relieve it. There's a point, as it were, that needs to be underscored, especially each of us, because nobody's exempt from the temptation here. If you put enough pressure, This is what Satan told God in the case of Job. Okay, you just took away his possession, but really press on his nerves and keep your finger there. So I said, go ahead, I'll let you do it for a while. What did God do? He gave Job, the grace necessary to never curse. That is the precise point. Not say that the scriptures, that the dialogue between Satan and Lucifer, that often say Satan was not actually in the presence of God, but there was a certain arrangement made as a way of making a point. God permits the devil up to a point to have a certain free reign upon the earth, but it is not absolute. Absolute is always controlled. The devil can do nothing to us so long as we are faithful to God and remain patient with the help of his grace. This is what it is. Only when, as were, individuals or whole communities deny this, refuse to act on this this basis, where you find blasphemy coming the law of the day in public, when once upon a time, even in Protestant states, blasphemy was punished by imprisonment. You couldn't use any kind of language. I can remember that when I was young, and I used to, in the smaller places, you couldn't use any kind of language in public, not simply in regard to your neighbor, but in regard to your Lord. You'd be told as well, either you're going in jail or you get out of the town and stale and don't ever come back again. Because if we ever see I know they did. Even in cities as big as Albany, New York, while the political boss downtown was there. If you ridicule the Blessed Mother in public, you didn't have any hesitation about putting you in, locking you up. Or you had your choice, lock up or get out and stale. No, he was the boss. If he didn't tolerate, this is fact. He was seen public praying the rules. He was fairly honest as politicians. He never accumulated them. But he controlled everything. He continued, as it were, long after mechanical street sweepers were. He had all the old men out there, who were leisurely sweeping the street, pretty clean. Someone asked him once, how you save money? He said, why do you want to save this money? These are people who can't work anymore. They can't get a job. Well, why do you make them feel humiliated? I give them a little work to do and pay them a salary. That's welfare. It's Christian. Well, they feel they're contributing also, just like the millionaires down the street. Now, he's pointing to all the wealthy Republican politicians that were running the state. He was a Democrat. He was a guy. They don't come like that anymore. Well, I simply want to. I'm not proving everything Dan O'Connell ever did, but as politicians went, he was fairly honest.
I want to find that place.
You're a friend of?
No. I want to find that place where that Catholic economic system is.
Oh, well, I don't know if it ever existed in this country. Dan O'Connell was he was patriarchal, like all these old timers were. He had a certain sense of what the Catholic economy should be, but actually he didn't have a Catholic economy at all. He simply controlled politics in a certain way to favor the Catholic Church. He was blatant about it. He lowered the school taxes so low that the public schools, those practically could survive only as jails for juvenile delinquents. And since nobody wanted their children to go and study there, they were quite willing. With low school taxes, you could afford not only to pay the tuition at the fanciest Catholic school, like the Christian Brothers and the Holy Name Sisters. I remember we were chaplains after the chaplains there in the place. But you could afford to give big contributions to build Catholic schools. It was fact that they went under because there was a revolution amongst the religious, but not because there was any financial problem. They had no financial problems at all. I thought at one point in the mid-50s, if it's the early 60s, over half the school population in Albany was in a Catholic school. Not just grammar school, but high schools.
What was his name?
Dan O'Connell. He started life as a bartender. He's a clever politician. But at the end, he ran everything like a patriarch. At the end, there was the annual convention of the Democrat Party in Albany. It took one half a minute. Dan would arrive, and the slate was announced, and everybody would answer, yes, Dan was a figure. Had no other aspiration but to run Albany. But it was a big Democrat vote, and so any Democrat who wanted to run for president and make sure as were that Dan approved, all the way. Well, exercise sort of certain indirect control. What is the time now? We still got a few more. All these anyway, I'm not agreeing with Dan didn't have a ballot. We don't have it yet. It hasn't been the closest you can get to it in a certain sense of application of Chesterton distributism. That's the social teaching of the church in modern times, basically. Cardinal Manning, along with Bishop von Kepler, were the inspiration for Leo XIII for Rerum Novarum and his continuation.
Which is Chesterton's document?
Pardon?
Chesterton?
Chesterton, they called it distributism. Arranging or organizing the economy so that every father of a family would have the adequate means, as it were, to own property sufficient to give dignity and independence to his family. His wife wouldn't have to work. It was an insistence that the agricultural section of the economy was more important. The industrial should be subservient to the agricultural. You can't live on stocks and bonds. This is one of our problems. We got plenty of land, but we got very few farmers.
Is there one of his writings that I could go to?
Oh yeah, he wrote about it in his essays, and there are many essays that mention it in the unfinished collected works published by Ignatius Press. Read the essays he contributed. Right, every time it comes back to it. What is the one? Belloc also, Economics for Helen.
Simplified.
Economics for Helen. Made simple. But they wrote about it in their essays, their contributions to the London Illustrated News. Chesterton wrote for over 30 years, every week. You look through the collected works of Chesterton that have been published by Ignatius Press. You'll find many of them. I can't think of any one specific because they dealt with this question in so many different ones. GK's Weekly at the end, that was full of the distributism in the 1930s. In this country, the closest you come to an application of that is what Dorothy Day was trying to do. And down in Texas, there's one of them I think is pretty good. That is something to be said for it. It's basically it. Well, if you want the Social Justice Review, it used to be the organ of the Centralverein in St. Louis. That was all distributism. And to a certain extent, it still is. So it's called the Social Justice Review out of St. Louis. It's the heir of the old German Centralverein. It's a Catholic version of Die Bund. The association, unity, and the Wanderer in its old days, at least, was also the old Joseph von Mott. Was in the same line. But the most dynamic presentation, the attempt not only to give the theory, but also to live it, was undertaken by Dorothy Day. Now, not everybody associated with Dorothy Day had the same understanding, and some of the houses, the projects have gone sour. For instance, the one in New York, but the one in Texas is, I think, a pretty good illustration of the attempt, as were for one particular group of people to organize not on a capitalist, not on socialist, but on a Christian basis. Again, the social doctrine of the church is not a program to be executed. Now, this is the mistake. Everybody has to have a political program, but it is a political philosophy, which must include economic principles, which ought to be, therefore, applied prudently and sensibly in the present situation. But there are some things which are clearly excluded. For instance, the attempt to make making money an end in itself. This leads, as it were, the fiasco of all these big lending corporations like Lehman Brothers. There's nothing behind it. This is money. Money is nothing. Behind money. And behind money, there must be, as it were, a sound system of distribution. You can't have streams between billionaires and paupers as you have in Manhattan. And finally, you must recognize that a sound political philosophy and a sound political economy is to serve the family. This is what the distributism is. Poverty is not bad. It's the accumulation of property, either by individuals or by the state, which renders, as it were, the family practically non-existent impossible to survive. This is what Chesterton and Belloc were talking about. They were much ridiculed. Even in the edition of Ignatius Press, there were writers who said, well, it's very good, but you have to admit that where there's criticism of American capitalism in the 1920s and the puritanical philosophy in New England, pragmatism for the reason for practicing, he's anti-American. No, he wasn't anti-America. But he was certainly anti-materialist, whether it takes, as it were, a capitalistic form or whether it takes a socialistic form.
This is Chesterton? Speaking of Chesterton?
Chesterton. You notice in some of the introductions to the collection I got, unfortunately, some of the editors, they're good editors, but they didn't agree with Chesterton when he criticized American capitalism. He's not saying that capitalism is not possible, but capitalism has its limits. It must serve the family. It cannot become an end in itself. It is not purely neutral economically. It's not simply the virtue of the capitalist, but there's also a certain order in capitalism that must be observed. There's nothing wrong with accumulating money, but that must subserve a further end. Hence, in many social encyclicals of the Pope, they point out that the workers must also have a certain control, ownership in joint ventures of this kind. It cannot be judged simply by whether or not those who own the capital are getting a profit from it. How many small towns in the East are dead places now because somebody bought the local industry and decided they could make more money by putting it in Hong Kong or use slave labor? This is something that is not right. Almighty God defends and comforts the humble man. This means that humility merits grace. Strictly speaking, we can't merit grace as grace. It's a gift. We can merit things with grace, such as life everlasting and increase of grace and so forth. B, humility merits the grace of protection and strength. Precisely that. A particular grace. If we are instead and we live humility, we will get other graces that God will defend and comfort the humble man, as in the case of Lazarus and Didas. Humility is necessary if we are to please God, of course, but that's not exactly the point. Right. There is a connection, as it were, between the one who exercises the virtue of humility in the state of sanctified grace and the reception of certain very particular graces so important for perseverance. When a man humbles himself for his offenses, he easily pleases others and reconciles himself to them whom he has offended. This means that, A, we should apologize to people whom we have offended, like that bishop that was recently, Williams, he apologized, but he didn't take back what he said, which was very wrong. I have to thought all the time, I apologize that my words brought sorrow to him, but I don't take back the words that were the cause of it. And he apologized. Right. Isn't that wonderful? Wonderful. No, it's not very wonderful at all. That's hypocrisy. If it's true what I said and I needed to say it, then I should recognize that it's a good thing that you were hurt a little bit, wake you up. Why should I apologize? Mm-hmm. B, if we admit our faults, we can be reconciled with those we have offended. That is perfectly true. That's the correct answer. But first we must admit them. Simply say, I have sinned. And ask pardon from God, from our neighbor. The best self-defense is self-accusation. That's pure hypocrisy also. Mm-hmm. Now, I'm willing to accuse myself. If bragging about my virtues won't get me any blood, I'll brag about my vices. Here I am. I'm the greatest convert ever. It's simply a means to an end. So we see that A and B and C are not simply irrelevant, they are a mistaken proposition. First, put yourself at peace, and then you may better make others to be at peace. This means that A, peaceful people are the best peacemakers. No, it doesn't mean simply that. B is talking about why you are a peaceful person and can make peace. Not merely that you are peaceful and that we notice that peaceful people are more successful pacifying others. Maybe that's because, as it were, they're only dealing with an external, most diplomatic peace. We cannot give others what we do not, and sometimes therefore they give away the shop in order to get quiet. We cannot give others what we do not have ourselves. That's true. But what's it got to do with making others peaceful people? And to bring others peace, I must be at peace in my own heart. If we're talking about real peace, then I have to be, as it were, enjoying that peace myself, and I have to recognize that sometimes I have to correct those who are not peaceful. If I get all excited correcting them, they'll most likely, as it were, not take my correction. They get all excited, and possibly they're stronger than I am. How am I doing on time yet?
2 minutes.
2 minutes. All right. He who is the true conqueror of himself is true lord of the world, the friend of Christ, and the true inheritor of the kingdom of heaven. Everybody says it's a great statement, but what does it mean? We must overcome ourselves if we want to influence others. And Dale Carnegie, it doesn't mean how to make friends and influence people. One of the things is controlling ourselves. Everybody knows that. If you go in yelling and screaming at people, they're not going to be influenced by you. They're going to probably either resent it at the minimum or call in the police. B, we must control our passions as true Christians in order to resist worldly temptations and reach heaven. Therefore, that is the specific point. We must control our passions precisely as true Christians in view of salvation, not in view of influencing people and making friends who are wealthy. Self-conquest is necessary to be saved, of course, but that's not precisely what the statement is talking about. Self-conquest as by control of our passions is the true lord of the world, etc. No creature is so little or so mean as not to show forth and represent the goodness of God. This means that every creature reflects the goodness of God. Well, it certainly includes that, but that's not precisely what it is saying. The concentration is the importance of that which is little and appears perhaps to be mean and despicable. There is no such lie. Why is that an important statement as written? God reveals his goodness in great creatures as well as in the smallest. other extreme. No, it's the concentration is on the small, not on the importance of the great. And C, we must look more closely and think more deeply to see God's goodness in the trivial things of life. That is precisely why the little things are so important. Not because we should ignore the great things, but because they make us think more exactly about God's goodness. How careful, yes, even in the smallest of things. It doesn't mean we have to become scrupulous. That is the precise point. There's so much overlooked today, either by those who don't care about the little ones, especially the unborn, and we apply it by, or those, as it were, who are unwilling, as it were, to make a responsible decision on their own, scrupulous. They want the confessor, they want the spiritualist, they want mama or papa to always make their decisions, even when they're 60 or 70 years old. They have never really reflected on the meaning of the little things and how we become more responsible, not more scrupulous, not more lax in doing so. I think I better quit right now. We didn't get very far, but that'll give you an idea here of how to proceed. And even if I had finished it all, it wouldn't be enough. We have to do this regularly. This is what meditation is about, to sit down and reflect on the things of God, and to be able to see clearly all the different facets of this life, the wonderful shades of meaning that really illumine our minds, give us not only knowledge about a lot of facts, but an understanding of them, particularly those which pertain to our own communion with Jesus and our service of Our Lady. We give you thanks, Almighty God, for all your blessings. You who live and reign forever and ever.
Amen.
May our souls, the faithful departed, the mercy of God, rest in peace.
Amen. Amen.
The blessing of Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit come upon you and remain with you forever.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Father.
Thank you. Thank you.